Here's the thing though. Pastor Stevens always said, never think too highly of yourself, never think too lowly of yourself, never think too much of yourself. And I think that's really wisdom. Because isn't that where all of our problems really come from? When we think too much of ourselves, in one way or another, we're thinking too much of ourselves. Whether it's problems with perhaps like self-righteousness, pride, to that side of the spectrum, or perhaps it's lasciviousness. Somebody who lives in their sin, in their lust patterns, they're still thinking too much of themselves. It's all the same tree. I don't think we always realize the extent to which it's all the same tree. But what Satan wanted more than anything else toward mankind was for mankind to be occupied with themselves. That was the whole goal. That was the point of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because he knew very well that he could never separate man from God. He could not do it. Because the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And so man could never be separated by the devil from God. No one can separate us from the love of God. Except, and Satan knew this, except ourselves. We could separate ourselves from the love of God, and that's exactly what we did. How did it happen? Became occupied with self. That's how Satan got separated. He became occupied with self. How do we know that? Ezekiel 28, approximately verses 16 through 18. You have Satan who became corrupt through pride. And he became proud. Iniquity was found in him. Why did he become proud? Because of his beauty. Satan was glorious when he was Lucifer. There was no angel as magnificent as Lucifer. And likewise, in Ezekiel 31:18, there was no tree in the garden as magnificent as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it was the most magnificent tree because it was Satan's tree, the former most magnificent angel in beauty. You see that today, right? Not 100% so, but probably 99% so. You get people who are very attractive. And what happens with them? Now, there are some people who may be physically attractive, who know how to think, who are humble, who have a right orientation to God, and this doesn't apply to them. But there are also those people who are very attractive and who are very arrogant in their physical appearance. That's why they spend so much money on it, because they are vain. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with looking nice and having nice clothes. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is when it becomes their identity, the preoccupation. And they spend, you know, got to have your hair cut every single week. Got to get your nails done every single... And there's nothing wrong with, obviously, those things. But come on, you all know what I'm talking about. These people who take it to the extremes. Why? Because they are self-occupied. But that is only one element of self-occupation. That's only one type. That was what Lucifer had in heaven. That's why he became proud. Iniquity was found in his heart and he had to go. But self-occupation has many different faces. And that's the problem. Have you ever been around somebody who's very much aware of their own humility? Sounds strange, doesn't it? Always making sure they are low. Always making sure they're last. Always to a conspicuous point. Very often, that's also self-occupation of a different sort. it has many different faces. You have somebody who's insecure, they're self-occupied. You have somebody who's fearful, they're self-occupied. You have somebody who's angry, they're self-occupied. You have somebody who's resentful, they're self-occupied. You have somebody who's melancholy, they're self-occupied. But many different faces. Many of them reveal themselves in the emotions, but not all of them. You ever see somebody who's very sharp with their intellect and make sure they are constantly sharp with their intellect? Frequently they are self-occupied. I find it interesting what Paul did. Paul had an amazing heart. Not 100% of the time. He had that thing with John Mark that wasn't really one of his most glorious moments. But he had an amazing heart. He said, "I am all things to all men." He wasn't self-occupied. He said, "I am all things to all men so that I may win some." Not self-occupied. You know what Paul was like? This is what Jesus was like also. Paul in his maturity. He would come into a room and he would discern what's going on. He'd feel it out. Now, he as a sharp guy, he knew how to hear, obviously, very keenly from the Holy Spirit. He knew exactly what was going on pretty much instantly. He would come into a room and he would figure the people out, discern them very quickly, and he would adjust his disposition. Paul was a very smart guy, very well educated. He had the best education going in those days. It's like he graduated from Oxford or Harvard or Princeton, one of these huge, notorious schools. That equivalent of that. And he worked his way up in the world to the highest of positions. He was a Pharisee amongst Pharisees. He was one of the top Pharisees. There were only 70 of these guys in Israel. But Paul wasn't just a Pharisee. He was also a Roman, which gave him a great deal of stature, not only in Israel, but everywhere. And so you had this very well educated Roman Jew who worked his way to the top echelons of Israeli society. He had command, as all Romans did, of Caesar's attention. That's why he could appeal to Caesar. He had it going on. He'd walk into a room and he'd feel it out. And if it was a room full of simple people, he would not let them know of his intellect. He would speak to them plainly. He said he didn't speak in eloquent speech. Now, he did have a speech impediment, but he knew eloquent speech quite well with his education. But he didn't show his education because he wasn't self-occupied. There are those who are self-occupied with their intellect, self-occupied with good decisions, self-occupied with religious understanding, self-occupied with accomplishment. You ever meet somebody like that? That can happen to Christians too. It can happen to pastors. You get a pastor who starts a church, it grows beautifully, gets huge church fruit. He's got to be careful. Because at that point, there could be, I'm not saying there necessarily will be, and I'm not necessarily saying that even if it is, that anything will happen as a result, but there could be the temptation to think he did it himself. When God simply blessed him, that's what happened to Saul. God blessed Saul so long as Saul, the king, was humble before God. But when he started thinking it was him, he started becoming proud and no longer operating in faith obedience. And that's where Saul lost it, because he became self-occupied. So much so that he went to a witch. And the interesting point of that is because when he was younger and humble and right with God, he had outlawed all of that kind of stuff. There was no witchcraft in Israel when Saul started out. He had made it illegal, and if you were a witch, you were going to be executed. For a season, he meant business with God. And God is intolerant of witchcraft. We see it all over the place today. They thumb their nose at God. God is patient, but believe me, God's not tolerating it. But then, after he became self-occupied, he got to the point of going to a witch, which he made outlaw, and she was afraid of him. Because the demon she was listening to told her, that's Saul. She recognized him even though he was in disguise. That's how bad self-occupation, that's where it takes you to. It's astonishing. Self-occupation is our biggest form of bondage and it's our biggest enemy. Why? Because it's the fruit of something. It's not the root of something, it's the fruit of something. The root is living at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And self-occupation is the fruit that that tree produces. The root of that tree is pride. When I become proud, I always go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's interesting. A proud person cannot go to God. They will not go to God, nor will God hear them. He won't accept them. He's in opposition to the proud. That's why the rich young ruler, he was occupied with something. There was pride going on. He says to Jesus, what do I have to do to be saved? He says, listen to do all the commandments. Jesus knew what he was doing. The guy said, I do all the commandments. He said, okay, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. He said, that I cannot do. Pride. But that was his area of pride. When we have pride in our lives, it doesn't mean that we have it in every area. It doesn't mean that we're cocky and arrogant and you know, unkind to people necessarily, openly unkind to people. Pride in my life is those areas where I don't agree with God. There's pride. And the fruit of it is I'll become self-occupied through the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because the only other option, there's only two options. The only other option, if I have pride, is I go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or I go to the tree of life. And if I rejected the tree of life through pride, I'll go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Self-occupied. Many different faces to self-occupy. Never think too lowly of yourself. Never think too highly of yourself. Never think too much of yourself. Simple. I'm not the issue. Pride will pick and choose. Self-occupation picks and chooses. That's one of the things about self-occupation, about pride. It picks and chooses. It'll get eventually to the point where it picks and chooses what it wants from the Scriptures, from God's ways. Let me give you an example. Somebody says, I don't know what to do. What do you think I should do? And then maybe they go to the pastor or to somebody, a boss in the company, or somebody who has God-given table of organization authority. Say, what do you think I should do? They could be talking over coffee. It can be simple. What do you think I should do? And the person says, you should do this. That's the right thing to do. They reject it very quickly because it's not something that goes along with what their flesh wanted. They brush over it. What they don't recognize because they are proud and thereby self-occupied is that they just received divine instruction, divine definition. But because they are occupied with their own opinions, with their own self, with their own feelings, they brush it off. They pass right over it. They don't even recognize it. And they say things like, well, I don't have clarity here. God gave them clarity right at the beginning, but they brushed it off. Pride. It wasn't what they wanted to hear necessarily. It wasn't the way that they were thinking. It wasn't in their frame of reference. They had a premise they were operating on that wasn't necessarily of God, even though perhaps it may be religious or human good or something like that. But it wasn't God. Self-occupied. A self-occupied, proud person will not hear the Word of God. They may sit down to listen, but it will not hit home. Why? Pride is a shield. It's a shield against the Holy Spirit, and it's a shield against God's Word. It's a shield against God's people. It's a shield. It protects my old sin nature. And so a person who is proud will not hear the Word. Because they can't. They can listen, but they won't hear. Self-occupation does that. Do you know why? Hearing is analogous to seeing. If the truth is to the right, they're staring to the left. And they're saying, why can't I see? And somebody says, it's over there to the right. And, no, it's not to the right. It's always to the left. My mentality is to the left. It's to the left. I can't see it. I have no clarity. I can't see it. Self-occupation. See how that works? Turned away from God. Unto self, even though they give God a nod. How do I get out of that? Don't think too much of yourself. Don't think too much of yourself. Thinking too much of myself is a trap. In a manner of speaking, it's a fear of man. So it's a fear of my own man. And by fear, I mean regard. It's a regard for my own man. But what did Jesus say? They overcame him in Revelation 12:11. One of the three things given was they loved not their own life unto the end. Now, if you take the law of contrasts, that means that one of the ways that I'm defeated by the enemy is when I love my own life. When I will not disregard my natural life. When I think too highly of myself. Then there's problems. And then I'll start doing things like rationalizing. You ever hear somebody rationalize the right thing to do? Happens all the time. God says, this is what is right. And they say, I can't do that. Why not? You see, I have a rational reason. And often they will point at their circumstances. I can't do that under these circumstances. I can't do this with these people. They'll point at people sometimes. These people, I can't do that with these people. They'll point at their own condition. If it was like this, then I could do the right thing. But because it's not like this, I cannot do the right thing. You know what? You're a liar. If that's the way that a person thinks, that person is a liar. Do you know why? Because they're making a decision and they're blaming it on something else. Nothing determines whether I do the right thing except for me. Period. That's it. The situation made me do it. No, it didn't. My condition made me do it. No, it didn't. My spouse made me know it. No, they didn't. My kids. No, they didn't. My friends. No, they didn't. The pastor made me know he didn't. Your volition is your own. It doesn't belong to anyone else. It's one of the five parts of your soul. It's not like your volition is one of the five parts of my soul. My volition is one of the five parts of my soul. Your volition is one of the five parts of your soul. Now here's a problem. Self-occupation can get mixed in with self-image. And that becomes a problem. That's very hard to get out of. When self-occupation becomes mixed with self-image, the self-occupation very frequently becomes a blind spot. And people don't see their own self-occupation. And so their self-image is rooted in self-occupation, and it becomes connected to whatever lust pattern that person happens to have. Let's say that person has a sensual lust pattern. Then their self-image is going to be based on what the object of their desire thinks of them. How well can they attain? If they cannot attain, they become depressed because they feel rejected. If they're materialistically oriented, if they don't have the material goods they want, they become depressed or angry. Their circumstances control lust, also known as power lust. If people don't listen to them, they become very angry. That's power lust mixed up with their self-image. And their power lust pattern is a blind spot because to them, in their consciousness, it's all about self-image. What they're blind to is that it's not about self-image, that it's about lust pattern and self-occupation. Self-occupation is a very strong place given to the devil. That's why Satan used it in the garden, because it's the best tool that he has. Get them to become self-occupied, then you can manipulate them in any way that you want, and you can do it using their own mind. Insidious, isn't it? It's the weapon of self-occupation. Satan's favorite weapon. See, what we're talking about isn't so much people. What we're talking about is warfare. We don't take these things personally. We got to understand, we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers. You hear stuff like this, and people sometimes think to themselves, well, this kind of doesn't make me feel good. You're self-occupied. And the reason is because you don't realize it's not about you. The general you. I'm not talking to anyone specific. It's not about people. It's about warfare. Self-occupation is about warfare. Pride is about warfare. This is Satan waging warfare now. We have to wage warfare also. How do we do it? Well, there's a few things that we have at our disposal. The number one thing that we have at our disposal is the Holy Spirit. I think my wife says this, and I think she's absolutely right. The Holy Spirit is the most underutilized resource in Christianity. She's right about that. What else do we have? We have our faith. Faith is powerful, but faith isn't a weapon. Faith is a protection. Protects us, our heart, protects our mind, protects our fruit, protects our life with God. It protects us. Faith protects us. It's one of the reasons why Satan likes to attack faith. How does he do it? Sight, another part of the tree of knowledge, self-occupation. Faith protects us. That faith also brings us into righteousness. And when we operate in faith towards something. And that something is the character of God, the Word of God, the promises of God, the blood of Christ, and so on. When we have that, we start to think correctly. Because we have faith response to the Word of God, in Hebrews 4:3, that's what profits us. And so we start to think correctly. What else do we have? We have that righteousness that guards our heart, our frame of reference. We have the gospel. When my orientation is to the gospel, my way will be very clear. We have the truth of the Word of God that makes us fruitful. Gives us strength, gives us power, gives us fruit. What else do we have? We have those things whereby we don't just manage to resist the devil. We also have a sword. The sword is the Word of God. And Satan sends a projection my way, a fiery dart, and I have an answer for him. You want to see a great fencing match? Read Matthew chapter 4. Where the devil tempted Jesus. That was a fencing match. Satan picked up a sword and Jesus picked up a sword and they were going at it. That was a sword fight. Satan used the word as manipulation through distortion. Jesus answered in truth. The truth sustained him. That was a sword fight. So I used the sword. It is written. You get a projection comes your way, maybe doubt. It is written. Go to the promises of God. It is written. It is written. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It is written. Hath God said and shall He not do it? It is written. The promises of God are all yea and amen. There's your sword. But then we also have a surefire means of overcoming the devil, defeating him in our personal experience. And that's number one, through the blood of the Lamb. Because you cannot condemn somebody who knows how to utilize the blood of the Lamb. Condemnation is one of the strongest things that the enemy uses to keep us down after we fall. But like we said Friday, the just man falls and rises up. He falls 7 times in a day and he gets up again. Condemnation is Satan's weapon to get us to stay down after he has gotten us to fall. But the blood of the Lamb is the provision to remove, not so much to not only condemn me, but there's a reason why I'm not condemned. And the reason is because all of my sins, my iniquities, my trespasses, you name it, it has been removed by the blood. And because it's been removed by the blood, Satan has no place to accuse me. If he tries to accuse me, he gets rebuked. And it's not me that rebukes him, it's the blood that rebukes him. What did we say Friday that Adam meant? God created man in His image and His likeness. You guys remember what it means?
To show blood.
It's from the word Adama. To show blood. God created to show blood in His image and His likeness. Wow, what do you mean that's in His image and His likeness? The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Right? Revelation 13:8. So the Lamb was covered in blood from the foundation of the world. I'm in the likeness of God because I show blood, and that is my design, to show blood. My design is not to show perfection. It's to show blood. I need not show blood if I am perfect. This is so different than the way that the religious world thinks about it. Because religion is a way of becoming perfect before God in our own estimation, and the blood is God's provision for my righteousness before Him, through faith, and justified by the blood of Christ. So the blood of the Lamb, if I know how to properly utilize the blood of the Lamb, I have no consciousness of sin. I have no guilt. I have no condemnation. I do something wrong, and quite frankly, I don't feel all that bad about it. Why? Because I know how to utilize the blood of the Lamb. You hear about repentance through sorrow, remorse. Have you ever heard that? You have to have real remorse to have repentance. It's not what my Bible says. My Bible says that it's a gift of God. Repentance is a gift, and that gift is something received in humility through faith, and it's given to every single one of us. And when I exercise faith toward the blood, repentance is easy. Because repentance isn't merely changing my mind, that's where it starts. Repentance is going back and rebounding and being in the place where I finished off when I made my mistakes, and I pick up right there and I continue. There is no probation in repentance. There's no probation with God at all. There's no probation. Sometimes people want probation. Someone said, okay, we'll give you probation before judgment, and that's our kindness and our grace toward you. Isn't that really kind of what it's like? Probation before judgment from the body of Christ? What is that? Judgment has been executed by God upon Christ on my behalf, and that's all the judgment there will ever be toward the born-again believer. That's it. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. We've been crucified with Christ. The judgment has been carried out. There is no more judgment left. God is not a God of double jeopardy. That's it. It's the finished work. So we overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome him by the word of our testimony. By utilizing the Word of God through faith responses as the foundation, the principles of our thinking, and thereby the principles of our volition. The premise for my volition is the Word of God, and it starts with my volition controlling what I think. And I cast down the vain imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of Christ. And when I cast down those imaginations and high things, then all I have is Philippians 4:8 thinking. Whatsoever things are lovely. Whatsoever things are true. True is factual. True is a kingdom. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Whatsoever is according to mind of Christ. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are just. Whatsoever things are praiseworthy. Think on these things, the apostle says. Why? Because I've cast down all the other stuff. And in the original language, you don't just kind of brush it off. You hurl it away. You punt it. You punt wrong thinking. You punt judgment. You punt criticism. Here's the thing. We also mentioned Friday. I think this is an important point which most believers don't get at all. We choose our judgment. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. On the other hand, Jesus also told us, if you don't forgive, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. That, to me, is profoundly sober. Because there is only one type of person who's not forgiven, and that's the unsaved person. It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The unpardonable sin. So that tells me that if I'm someone who refuses to forgive other people, then I cannot be assured of my own salvation. Here's the other part to that. We didn't talk about this part Friday. That whatever I judge another believer of, God says, I'm guilty of. Romans chapter 2. He says, I do the same things. I didn't do that. I never committed adultery. I never murdered somebody. I never did drugs. I don't do alcohol. But since our message is on mirror neurons, mirror images of the soul is a good place to start if you're listening on the internet. And you'll find out that you did a lot more than you thought you did, just by judging. So if I won't forgive somebody else, then God holds that sin to my account and won't forgive me of it either. Blessed are the merciful. Why? They'll obtain mercy. In the same measure that I meted out, it'll be meted back unto me again. See, these are all a part of the word of my testimony. And then I don't love my own life to the end. The cross of Christ is my provision in the warfare. Because how is it that Satan has anything to do with me? He has to get me occupied with myself in order for me to agree with his initiations and projections. Why does someone succumb to temptation? Because they agree. Why does somebody succumb to any sort of temptation? I bet you thought I'm in temptation toward outward sin. That too. How about temptation to be self-righteous? Because they agree. How about temptation to be critical? Because they agree with Satan. How about temptation to be negative? Because they agree with Satan. How about temptation to go behind people's back and accuse them? Because they agree with Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Accusations can be subtle. And if you can wrap your accusation in a little bit of fact, then they also can be very effective. Pastor's like this. He's aloof. Maybe pastor's just a quiet guy. A quiet human being. They interpret that through, usually through insecurity, aloofness, out of quietness. Confident people often don't speak much. Insecure people will interpret that the wrong way. Such and such lady comes in, maybe she's got shorts that are too tight. She's loose. I agree with Satan, she's loose. Maybe she's not loose. Maybe she just has shorts that are a little too short. Maybe that's what she was wearing when she was 16 years old, and now that she's 27, she just hadn't gotten rid of it yet. This is the only thing that she had clean in the house. She thought, well, they're not great, but they're not that bad. Might have been a miscalculation perhaps on her part, but it doesn't mean that she's loose. On the other hand, it's wisdom to be careful of the way we dress, isn't it? That's true also. But you see, we have to agree with Satan in order to step out of God's ways. Satan's favorite ones are the religious ones. He doesn't listen to the law. His disciples are plucking corn on the Sabbath. They don't wash their hands before they eat. Jesus had a few things to say about that. It's not what goes in that defiles a man, but what comes out. The traditions of their fathers. They were teachers of traditions of their fathers, Jesus said. And by teaching the traditions of their fathers, they lost the doctrines of God. Jesus said to them, you tithe, you make a show of it. It's basically what he was saying. But you forgot the weightier matters. Judgment. Mercy. Compassion. Judgment? What do you mean judgment? We're not supposed to judge righteous judgment. What does righteous judgment say? Blood. It is finished. Grace. Love your neighbor. It's righteous judgment. Love covers a multitude of sins. Righteous judgment. Thinking correctly with God. The cross protects my mind. One of the reasons why people have trouble with wrong thinking is because there is no cross. And they don't understand the cross, and they try to pick up a cross, which they never quite could figure out what it means, but they try some strange emotional, self-oriented, introspective exercise, thinking, in my emotions, okay, it feels like a cross. I'm picking up my cross now. Oomph. Cross is not something that I can pick up. Jesus says, pick up your cross. But how do I pick up my cross? Well, go ahead. Walk to that stick over there. Pick it up. How do I pick up my cross? I get into the Word of God to saturation point where it takes over my thinking, and God's nature through the Holy Spirit's implementation of the Word in my life removes my natural frame of reference and replaces it with God's frame of reference, and that's the beginning of the cross. And then His nature pushes aside my sin nature, and I have the manifestation of all that God is practically in my life and the details of my life being manifested to a lost and dying world and to the body of Christ, and now I have a functioning cross. And when that cross is present, I don't think of myself all that much. The fruit of the cross is humility. The cross is the post-fall tree of life. Galatians 2:20. And so when I go to the tree of life, I can only do it through the cross. But it's not one of these ascetic things. People say, that's my cross. You don't know what a cross is. A cross is produced in me by the Holy Spirit, by me making right faith choices toward the Word to receive. A person who is not properly built up to the maximum of their capacity, and it does need to be to the maximum of the capacity, because even a little bit of leaven leavens the whole loaf. A person who is not built up to the maximum of their capacity will not be able to, because they won't have the ability to have a cross in their life, because it's the Word that produces it. And so I have no victory without the Word of God. But when there's a cross in my life, I have a tremendous weapon against the enemy. And thereby, I overcome the devil. Because it protects my mind. That's the whole thing about the cross. It protects my mind. And remember, the battleground is the mind. That's where the war is taking place with the enemy. It's in our mind. That's the prize, our mind. That's what we're fighting over, the mind. You see, Satan's already lost. It's not a dominion fight. It's not like two armies coming against each other trying to take over or protect a country. What it is, it's a defeated foe trying to steal out of the victor's kingdom. And the only way that he can do it is by our agreement and our volition. And our volition is controlled by our mind. And if I know how to think, then I'll know how to utilize the blood. I'll know how to think with the Word. And a cross will be present in my life. And I overcome the devil. Self-occupation is the devil's biggest weapon in the spiritual warfare. Humility toward the Word is ours. And again, humility means I'm agreeing with the Word. Through faith agreement, because I possess the Word. And it's not a law thing, it's not a logos thing. In the Greek it's a rhema thing. Where the Holy Spirit's impartation of the Word, the Holy Spirit imparts to the humble. Any other thoughts or comments before we get started? Brian?
like what they were talking about earlier, like this forgiveness shared with them, that like I was listening to a class from Pastor Stephen this week about chastisement.
Mm.
And how sometimes when we don't forgive ourselves, we think chastisement is about our sin. But we need to realize that it's not about our sin, it's about the love of God drawing us. And sometimes we get scourged, sometimes we do. That can turn us back to God and looking towards Christ.
Yeah, that's a real good thought. God chastises you if He loves you, because He desires your company. Right? He won't tolerate you removing your company from Him. And so He chastises you, because that's a very good thought. It's not about sin. Chastisement is not about sin. Right? Because sin has been removed. The trespass doesn't exist. But what does exist is separation. And so, it's to bring us back. That's a very good thought. Anything, anybody else?
It's a question of divine perspective versus human perspective. Because, just like as you were talking about that, that scripture says, precious in of the word is the death of the saints. So, why is that? Because of love.
Yeah.
It's because He doesn't want the separation.
Yeah. That's absolutely true. Good. Anybody else?
Alright, so essentially on Friday you said that if we can't forgive, then we are not forgiven and therefore we're not truly saved.
What I'm saying is, how can I be assured of my salvation if I don't have the ability, if I don't have the willingness or the ability to forgive?
Can God bring that about in us though? Like if we do hold resentment, we don't rely on ourselves.
I'm sure.
To be able to forgive someone.
It's a gift.
Bring that.
Forgiveness is a gift. Forgiveness is not something I can produce in and of myself. It is a gift. It's a gift, a part of the gift of grace. But it comes from the Holy Spirit operating in me. That's what I'm saying. If I can't forgive, how can I be assured of my salvation? Right? If you consider the fruits of the Spirit are love. Okay, God is love. That means that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is the manifestation of God's presence. If God isn't present, how can I be assured of my salvation? Now, on Friday, I didn't balance that. I usually don't balance anything within one message. Because you can balance yourself right out of a message. But the balance of it is that forgiveness is a gift from God. It is something that we grow into. But if as a lifestyle I never attain that ability to forgive, then probably I'm not saved. But if I'm a young believer and I have trouble forgiving, or if there's stuff that's deeply rooted in my heart that I'm not necessarily even aware of, and that involves unforgiveness, well, that's not the same as not being saved. That's either growth or deliverance. And so we have to understand really the full aspect of this. But I think within the church, this is the thing. In a church, you have a bunch of people who operate in perceptions. Those perceptions may be accurate or inaccurate. It's really irrelevant. But if they are operating in perceptions, they are operating in perceptions toward other human beings who are immensely faulty. if their perceptions, either accurately or inaccurately, give them the concept of some sort of wrong, somebody's wronged you. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. It really doesn't make a difference if they did or didn't, because the solution and the problem are the same. The actual faulting of somebody, whether it took place or not, is in fact secondary. Because if they, let's say somebody did fault me, God already took care of that. David said, I sinned against God, and Nathan was bringing up Uriah. He didn't say, I sinned against Uriah. He didn't say, I sinned against Bathsheba. He didn't say, I sinned against however many mighty men got killed. And not to even mention the Philistines. He said, I sinned against God. And Nathan said, you're forgiven. So it's not even a question of whether a wrong has taken place or not. That's secondary. Now, if I do wrong someone, then I do my best to rectify it. That's just wisdom and love in the body. Like Zacchaeus returned fourfold whatever he stole from somebody. But maybe I can't rectify it. Maybe it's a one-time event happened, didn't take something for somebody, but hurt somebody. I can't rectify things like that. We all have stuff like that. Every single one of us. And if you don't think you do yet, trust me, the time will come when you know that you do. I can't change those things. But the reality of the matter is those things are irrelevant. Two reasons why. Number one, God allows all things for my benefit. All things are of God, all things are for my sake. I have to think in those terms. Because if I don't think in those terms, I'll go nuts. Because it's immensely easy for somebody living in the flesh to be offended by everything. So you have this perception, and you have this perception of wrong. The actual event is irrelevant. Because the effect is what you have to deal with. And so, let's say that I perceive a wrong, but somebody didn't wrong me. Maybe I just had a tired moment and I misunderstood because I have the wrong frame of reference, or wrong perceptions, or wrong whatever. We've talked about at length how perceptions influence everything. Subconscious mind influences everything. My subconscious mind may be in a state that everything is an offense to me. My subconscious mind may be in a state where everybody is offensive to me, where everybody is negative toward me. They say good and I hear terrible. It's a question of the subconscious mind, which is the vast majority of my perception. Well, if my perceptions are in this place, then what's my solution? My solution is not necessarily to really get the right perception. Because the right perception is defined by God. It's one of the reasons why we have to live by every word of God. Because we don't have the ability to perceive anything really as it is. That's why the apostle said, if any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought. Because it all depends on my perceptions, and my perceptions are based on my frame of reference. My frame of reference is built by things that I have no control over, to a large extent. That's why I have to try to rebuild my frame of reference with the Word of God that I do have control over. But from the time you're born, you get stuff poured into your subconscious mind, and that stays there. My only hope is the Word of God resident in my heart. That's why we cast on imaginations and high things that exalt themselves. Where did they come from? You can say, well, it came from the enemy. Yeah, that's true. They may have initiated from the enemy, but how is it that they could get in? And that's because of the perceptions, the subconscious mind controlling them. When somebody hears something and they're offended, let's say, and this is a prevailing problem in Christianity. You put 10 pastors together, you're going to have 10 disagreeable people 90% of the time. Only when they know how to actually think with the Word of God will they actually have fellowship amongst each other, despite the fact that they may have doctrinal differences. I mean, quite frankly, God doesn't give a rip about your doctrinal differences. You know, God's not worried about whether you immerse or sprinkle. We believe in immersion. Who cares? If I was in China, I'd be sprinkling. It's not important. It's the contents of the heart that is important. Or sometimes you get people who will never baptize. Are they not saved? Of course they're saved. They just didn't make a certain type of confession. They made another type of confession. So the traditions are not that important. But why is it that 10 pastors in a room can't get along 90% of the time? Because they don't know how to think. Because the Word of God is not the foundation of their frame of reference. So they find offenses. I'm offended by what you think. I'm offended by what you say. I'm offended by what you do. I'm offended by the way you are. I'm offended by who you hang out with. Okay. So what do you do with it? Well, you have to implement things like forgiveness. If I forgive, let's say that I have a perception that you did something against me. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. It's not relevant. The solution is the same. I instantly forgive you without you saying a word to me. Why? To protect my own heart. In other words, I don't forgive somebody for their sake, I forgive them for my sake. Because remember what Luke chapter 6 says that forgiveness is, when it says, "Forgiven, you shall be forgiven." If you look in the original language, it means to release from prison or bondage. And Jesus said, "Forgive and you shall be forgiven." So if I release other people from the prison or bondage of their perceived mistakes, I'm released from the prison or bondage of their perceived mistakes. Have you ever met somebody who has a root of bitterness? Roots of bitterness come from unforgiveness. Now, it's unforgiveness whether there was wrong or not. It's perception. They're all about perception. So if I don't forgive somebody, I'll develop a root of bitterness. That person may have either never done anything wrong to begin with, and it was just my perception that said something that they did, or maybe they did do something wrong to begin with, and now are they right with God, and they're enjoying a fruitful life with God, and I'm still stuck in the awareness and the bondage of what I think they did to me. I'm in prison. So we forgive instantly. But frankly, in the church, this teaching doesn't exist. You're not going to hear this in very many places. Do you know why? There's a whole other story. We could go on all day like this. But a simple reason is because the pastors don't get into the Word. And the reason often why the pastors don't get into the Word is because they were never trained to get into the Word. They don't know how. And so you have people who are reading the Bible in a devotional kind of a way, coming out with devotional kind of messages, rather than really the depth that comes from line upon line and precept upon precept. In the church, unforgiveness is one of the biggest problems there is. That's where you get schisms, divisions, negativity, all of it, splits, all of it. It's unforgiveness. Perceived wrongs that never took place, just touchy people getting together, a lot of air. they would not exercise forgiveness, and they don't exercise forgiveness because there's a lack of love, frankly. Every split that takes place in the same fundamental way, with simply different details. Perceived wrong, wrong response. So if I perceive a wrong as it's been done to me, I don't try to figure out the wrong, I just instantly forgive it. That's how you respond. That's how we respond to it. We simply forgive the instant it takes place. Forget it. I don't care what it is. We just forgive. Forgiveness is essential to unity. And unity within the body is essential to the function of the body. Because the body cannot function as a living organism, as a healthy living organism, apart from unity. I mean, think of it in the analogy of a human body. If my parts are not united in their effort, then I'll have something like cerebral palsy. Forgiveness is essential for that. And not because there's necessarily anything wrong going on, it's because people are humans. Including me. I may perceive something out of my own humanity and it's not really there. It's like seeing the black cat that wasn't there. It's about those perceptions. So, we hit it fairly hard in this church. Because just like every other church that is fruitful, I'll tell you now, every 10 to 15 years, maybe less, we're going to have a split. But I'll tell you one thing, if Dr. Stevens couldn't keep splits away with the quality of teaching that he brought, they're just a fact of life. I mean, it's just the way it is. Jesus couldn't keep splits from happening. Right? He feeds 5,000, gets all these disciples, the very next day he gives them a hard saying and he has a split. Keeps 12. He's not insecure about the 12. He challenges them also. So don't misconstrue when we teach pretty dogmatically on things. I'm not saying that like somebody's not saved or anything like that. Sometimes you just have to establish fundamental principles for people to think correctly. My job as a pastor is to teach people how to think with the Word of God. If I can have a congregation, I don't care how big they are, that thinks with the Word of God, then I have a fruitful church. If I have a congregation of 10,000 that doesn't think with the Word of God, I have no fruit. So my job as a pastor is to teach, because pastors, recall, are pastor teachers, 1 Corinthians 12. He gave some pastors teachers. It's not a division there in the original language. It should be like pastor hyphen teacher. The pastor teacher must teach people how to think with God's Word, imparting the mind of Christ. And fundamental principles like forgiveness or rebound, things like that, are vital if people are going to understand how to think with the Word of God. So we hit them pretty hard. Stuff like negativity, we hit very hard. Because this is one of the reasons why we have to, is because all of us sitting here, me first, have an old sin nature. And our old sin natures tend to go very quickly to certain places. And so we learn the mind of Christ in the fundamentals so that we can think with the Word of God so our old sin nature can't take advantage of us. Because if our old sin nature takes advantage of us, we can't grow. But if we get those fundamentals in, I'm big on fundamentals. If we get those fundamentals in, then we're going to grow. The interesting thing is, this is personally edifying, and I don't know if I ever told you guys this. When I go to like pastor's meetings in Baltimore, I frequently get comments on the quality of this body. You have a high quality body. And the reason is because people have learned how to think with God. Simple. We have a quality body here. We don't have a perfect body here. We have a quality body here. Because people think with God's Word. Simple as that. And when people think with God's Word, you're going to have fruit. Fruit is not outward. Fruit is inward. Right? When a plant grows fruit, it grows fruit from within itself. That means it has to have the right materials within itself for that fruit to develop. And so if the right materials are in our own hearts, then the fruit will simply develop. The other thing about fruit is reproductive. Okay, we're seeing fruit being reproductive. People investing in other people because they've been invested in. That's fruit. That means that person's being fruitful. And they become reproductive spiritually. But does that answer your thought?